times I've shared, so we're going to continue that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And the last time we were speaking of the reality of Paul's statement of God having blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places or in heaven in Christ. And bringing that to a personification, not just an abstract state or an abstract condition or position, but identifying the person in whom this is so. And we took it to the high priest, and we'll do so today as well, of one who stands there, certifying, ratifying, establishing in the sight of God a fellowship between God and man, God and the souls of men. It's not identified, it's not measured, determined by the men. It is determined by the one who stands in the sight of God for us. That's the true state of the believer. It's being found in him. And that is the place in which these blessing, or we unfortunately pluralize it like that, but it's actually in the singular. It is the blessing in its full measure, in its entirety. And some translations will say the entirety of the blessing. And Paul is giving this most wonderful declaration, but I think we have many times lost sight of it because we read things so many times in Scripture, and we've kind of been programmed to do so. In most churches today, people will hear it, and it'd be like just inspirational admonitions. Like Paul is writing to admonish the Christians and to be faithful, to be good Christian soldiers, and all of these things. And we get it in those terms and that idea behind it, that it's just good Christian admonition and inspiration. It is an admonition. It is to edify. But it is upon a basis that is eternal. Paul is not just throwing out admonitions to believers. He is declarating the eternal intention of God, and not only the eternal intent, but its full, ultimate accomplishment that he has wrought in Christ, and the accomplishment of which we in Christ are partakers. That in Christ we partake of everything God intended for men to partake of. And we'll read in these verses that this is according to something he predetermined. He foreordained it, meaning it was in his heart, done, accomplished, before ever a man existed. That has to give us some solace, right? It has to give us some confidence to understand that God's purpose, his intent, his will, of which we are partakers, is not, it was never, and is not now dependent upon those who are beneficiaries of such. If it is, then we're all miserable. Or, you know, that's, we should be. The fact is, we have a very secure ground upon which we stand. It is the surety of eternity. It is the surety of God's ultimate aim, not only as something still dangling into the far distant future or the very near future, but something accomplished, full. It is finished. That is a declaration of God's purpose being brought to its true culmination in a man. And that man lives. He lives in us. We live in him. So you cannot overstate how that type of contextualization of things, how bringing it into the person of Christ. And as we said, many theologians call this the letter of inness because the word is always there throughout this. If you just go throughout this letter, in Christ, in the beloved, in him, in whom, it's always there. He will never declare a reality that the believer partakes of without giving this caveat. It's in him. It is through him. It is by him. It is due to him, not due to you. That, it's a wonderful thing because it removes the individuality. It removes the independence from this picture as to its redemptive validity, as it's to the true condition of the soul. It is not individualistic. Now, we as individuals partake of it. We as individuals come to comprehend it. We, all of that, that's true. And I've said this many times before, and people seem to not understand it, and you can't really explain things to where people that don't want to understand something will understand it. There is no such thing in Christ as a personal relationship with God. Every believer has a relationship with God, but here's the point. I cannot develop my relationship with God to a greater level than the relationship you have with God. That's been the desire, the goal. That's what's presented as the effort that we're to put into it. I'm to develop my relationship with God to a very high level. And this person, we assess this other person, we compare one another, and we say, well, their relationship with God is not quite as good. Guess what? It is. Their relationship with God is one and the same because God does not dole out percentages. He gives you one relationship that is already perfectly embodied in that fellowship that he's enjoyed from all eternity. And we're reading this in these verses, but that's what we have to understand. The contextualization of our salvation, the things that we have to consider when we read verses like this is that it is all has to have its originating power, its true realization, its true weight has to be found in that which is eternal, that which God has foreknown and previously, I say previously fulfilled. Before we even came to it, it was a fulfilled reality. So let's read these verses. In Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with the fullness of spiritual blessings. And again, that is not in plural, it's singular in the Greek text. The entirety of the blessing of God. And you can say it this way, and we've talked about this already, the entirety of the blessing of God in its spiritual form. God promised a lot of things. God promised the promises that we read of in the scripture were all realized in the person of Christ. You have people today who are still waiting on promises to be fulfilled because they want to take those things that were testified of in a natural way, pointed to in a natural way, and they want to just perpetuate the natural aspect of it and bring it on over where we get land and they get all of this property and they get this and that that God promised them. He said they had it from this river to that river. Until that happens, God's a liar. These are realities that were to be spiritually fulfilled. First the natural, afterward that which is spiritual. And that pertains to everything. That pertains to every promise that God ever made. And that what Paul is saying here, and again, it's important to keep it in understanding God's eternal intent, is that the blessings we have received in Christ are the spiritual fulfillment of every promise of every blessing that God made. The blessings of Abraham, the blessings versus the curses that he speaks of in Deuteronomy. It is the true blessing that God has given in Christ in its entirety, in its spiritual form. That is in Christ. According, verse 4, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, we'll focus mostly today on verse 4 of being chosen in him before the foundation of the world. There's a lot of misunderstanding with that because we like the idea that we're the chosen ones and that, you know, we were in him before anything was, and that there's this human spirit that was up there, you know, frolicking with the angels, things like that. Well, that's not what he's talking about. He's speaking of, again, a preordained, foreordained reality. God had in his heart an intent, a purpose that he has now fulfilled, and that we in Christ become partakers of that eternal thing, that which is perfect and has been perfect. You know, you can say that forever until you just drop dead saying it. Again, until the Spirit of God opens the eyes, it's good to hear it. It's good to hear it presented. We have to hear it presented. But until the Spirit of God opens your eyes to just how perfect this eternal reality is that you've received, that Christ is made unto you. These are hollow words. They're true words. I mean, they're very true. And they need to be heard and they need to be said. And it's upon the basis of these true words that the Spirit of God works. But you have to see the perfection of it separate from you, perfectly embodied in Christ in you. And you can't see, hear, or have that as the realization of your soul just by hearing the truth presented. You have to have the truth revealed of God in your soul. Now, the problem is most people don't even hear the true words. They don't hear a declaration of a perfect salvation, a life that is complete, a redemption that is full. They hear piecemeals, parts, and dispensations. So what basis do they have to look to see Jesus? They're waiting to see Jesus when he finally arrives. What we declare is that he has arrived. And in his arrival, he has ushered into the soul in which he abides all things that God ever intended. So, that's a beautiful thing. And before we get into it, though, I think in the last lesson, we dealt with this to some degree. I want to just touch on it for a second because I think it kind of lays a foundation for what we're going to say. In Acts chapter 3, verse 18, we're going to read through verse 26. Acts 3, 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, those that follow after, as many as have spoken, kind of sounds like Hebrews 1, have likewise foretold of these days, not these days, those days he's in, right then. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. Here's the blessing we're talking about in Ephesians. And unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. What was the intent of him being sent? To bless you. With what? Every spiritual blessing. But what is the context of that? This is important because we downplay this part of it, but this is the work. This is the reality of it. He sent him to bless you. How? In turning away every one of you from his iniquities. What does that entail? Everything. It is bringing you from death unto life, bringing you from the headship of Adam to the headship of Christ, bringing you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. And he raised his son, and he did for the Jew first, because he's rebuking the Jews who has refused their blessing. He is pointing out the fact that God's intent toward them first as Jews was to bless them, to bring them from death unto life, from bring them from sin to righteousness. But they had to do it in the reception of this one that God has sent. Because it couldn't be realized and received in any other way. All that God offered, all that he provided, and provides to us, is entirely dependent upon his being sent, raised up, and for us now to be received within. Now, what is he talking about here? Because there are so many people who are still waiting on this. They read things like the restitution of all things, and they're like, wait a minute, when's that going to happen? When's the restitution of all things? Because we're looking at the world, and it's in a terrible shape. We're looking at people, and man, that's downgraded. You know, software upgrades, but people are seemingly downgrading pretty quickly. What are we talking about? When is the restitution of all things? When is all this junk going to be finally corrected? That's not the work. The work was never to correct earthly things. It was to usher in the true thing, the real thing, the thing intended of God, the spiritual thing, the thing the soul can be joined to and never be moved from. No matter what happens, that can't be undone. So Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says of these days, when Peter says that here in Acts 3:24, these days, he says, these are the days of the Messiah, pointing to the time of Reformation. And that's another way that Paul writes it, if you believe Paul wrote Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 says the same thing. Verse 8, we'll start there. The Holy Ghost signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Now remember, all of these blessings are in heaven, in Christ. What is the perfect testimony of heaven? The holiest of all. The man standing there in the holiest for us. One man allowed there, presenting himself before his father with a head plate that says holiness unto the Lord. And it occurred to me, I think we dealt with this the last time, but it doesn't say holy unto the Lord. That would be an attribute that he has. It says holiness. That's a noun. That is a thing. That means he's not just one that bears the attribute that everybody else can bear. He's the defining one of that term. He is holiness unto the Lord. Take any other term you want. He's the sanctification of the Lord. He's the righteousness unto the Lord. So Paul will say, of God are you in Christ, who is made unto us righteousness, sanctification, justification, wisdom. All of the, and that's not an exhaustive list either. He's all unto those who are found in him, those he takes upon himself and enters into the holiest of all before God, defining before God holiness in its most perfect form, in its true definition. The way into the holiest was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, that's speaking of the first covenant, the first administration, the old covenant administration, which was only a figure for the time then present, in which were offered gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. This is repeated in the first part of chapter 10 as pertaining to the conscience. Perfect as pertaining to the conscience. For these things stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Notice the wording. These things were imposed upon them until this time of reformation. Same thing Romans 8 will say, that they were subjected to their own vanity under these things, carnal ordinances, meats, drinks, diverse washings, in hope until the expectation came and brought about God's fulfillment, bringing about in that fulfillment the liberty of the sons of God. And that's what he's addressing here. The bringing, the ushering in of the true freedom and redemption and liberty of the sons of God. But they stood in meats and drinks and diverse washings, carnal ordinances, the very thing that Paul will say, do not allow anyone by vain philosophies to bring you back under these things. Holy days, festivals, washings, diverse things. Don't let anyone tell you these things are necessary now. Why? For you're in him. And in him you are complete. God has separated you, circumcised you fully from the body of death that you were in. Now let no man bring you back under the subjection to those things, because those things were for a moment, and they were a shadow in themselves, testifying of the substance in the body that Christ is. Now you've come to him. Do not be fooled. Those things were merely imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come, a high priest of good things that were coming by the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, that's to say, it's a spiritual tabernacle, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So what does it mean, this time of reformation? Because this is what we are addressing here. That's what God has ushered in. That's what the coming of Christ, the work of Christ, has ushered in. And that's what our souls partake of right now in him. The word here in Hebrews, the word reformation, means the straightening, the rearrangement. But it says that Hebrews argues the Old Testament cultus or system of religion, which can have only temporary and external effects, is set up only until the time of the true order, the true arrangement, or when the true order of things come. When this comes, that system finds its only fulfillment in the dawning age of consummation. Now, just where do we find that dawning age of consummation? You find it in the beloved Son of God. You find it in Him. That is why He can say in Ephesians that in Him we have received all blessings. Because what people are still seeing as hanging things out in the future is not a hanging thing out in the future. It is all the things that God promised coming to be realized in His Son, in Christ. And He's telling them, if you are there, you are in God's ultimate intention, consummated, fully realized. Those things were until the true order of things, the true arrangement, the spiritual order came in Christ. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, and we'll get to that as we go, but he says, verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of the time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, let me take you somewhere, and this just take a second. This is saying the same thing as we read in 1 Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, remember what we just read. According to His purpose that He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Now, again, we know these verses very well. We read them a lot, and you know, we say, oh, it's all fulfilled in Christ. All things are united in Him, things in heaven and things in earth. And I've said many times it's a word in the Greek that's about this long, and it's a word I cannot pronounce. If I even tried it, I'd probably, you know, hurt my back trying to say it. But to gather together in one, to unite all things in one, means to sum up again, to sum up again. Why is that again there? In the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, they look at that word again and they give great emphasis to it, and they say because it is to sum everything up in their original unity. As they were originally, eternally intended to be united, because they were united before in Him. These pictures that God presented in an earthly natural way gave a testimony of an original substance, an original unity. And what He did is He came and showed the things that were in earth to be fully realized in their heavenly consummation. These earthly pictures now amened in their heavenly substance, in their perfect consummation. It's the same thing. That's what He's saying. This all was so that He could sum up these things in the earth in their heavenly reality and show they're not different things, they're one and the same. I am the truth. I am the door. I am the... Jesus declares it. God in the resurrection brings it into its perfect realization. Now, this is said again by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to read the whole thing, but verse 9. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither having entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given unto us. Things also we speak, and this is the part, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. How does he teach? Because his teaching is going to be in the exact alignment to what God has wrought, what God's ultimate intent and the ultimate accomplishment of that intent is. His teaching in our soul will be the same in accordance to that. So what we just read, that God's entire intent was so that he could unite all things in their original unity in Christ. The things that were earthly presentations with their heavenly substance, bring them into their fullness. Right? Same thing he's saying here. The Holy Ghost teaches doing what? Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What does that mean? He shows that the things that were spiritual in their testimony, intent, are realized in their spiritual completion, who is Christ. So it's taking God's ultimate intent that we are partakers of and revealing that ultimate intent in the soul, making that intent known as the present condition of a soul. Saying you are partakers not only of promises, you are partakers of the thing promised. You don't just have promises that God's going to fulfill for you. You have those promises in their ultimate form and completion. There is nothing missing here. That's the whole picture. And the Spirit of God, upon the basis of such completion, reveals that completion in the soul. He reveals the Son, in whom all of these things are yes and amen. Because he shows the soul, the one in whom all of these realities were original and perfect, summed it up in one head. So it keeps before us the eternalness of all of this. The intent was always to sum all things that were detailed, all the minute details of the testimony. It was all to sum that up. To take that discourse and sum it up within one in whom they had their original measure, definition. That is what John basically says at the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. He just said it's a discourse brought to its fulfillment, right? Because that's what the Word means. That word that's this long, it means it's the same thing they say. Like when someone's giving a speech, or they're an orator giving a long speech, and then he finally says, now, to sum it up. That's what that word is, to sum it up. To sum all this discourse that you've heard for all this time, I'm going to sum it up finally and bring it to a conclusion. That's this word. God's discourse throughout the testimony was to bring it to one ultimate final amen. That's what he's done in Christ. That discourse. But that discourse was amen long before the discourse existed. In the beginning was the Word. That word not only means a single word, it can mean the full speech. It means a speech, a discourse, a communication, even an intent. I'm looking here at the definition of the word, logos. It goes into the very deepest of an intent, not just something uttered, but an intent. In the beginning was God's intent. In the beginning was God's speech. Does that not bring a clearer picture of what Hebrews will say? He has now spoken in Son. There's the end of his speaking. To reduce all things under one denomination. That's another. To recapitulate, this is from Adam Clark, to recapitulate or sum up the principal matter or the main point contained in a long discourse. Well, that's what Christ has come as, that summing up. And again, taking it into the picture of eternity is very important because that's exactly what is happening here in Colossians letter. So in the summing up of all things, the time where all things come to their restitution or their restoration, it brings everything as it truly was intended. So now, let's look at this eternal thought of being chosen in Him. Because our salvation brought in that which is in accordance to His eternal will, according to His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus. See, our salvation doesn't merely reach into the time frames that are recognizable to us. You know, we always do it. People give their testimony and they say, you know, I was a drunk and I was an alcoholic. And our salvation kind of starts around that time frame where I realized I was in bad shape. I needed Jesus. Well, guess what? Your salvation started a long time before that. Your salvation doesn't have any bearing upon your alcoholism or your drug use. It delivered you from it, yes, because it delivered you from you. But that salvation was a reality that had no bearing upon your past experiences or your past life. And those of us who, unfortunately, make our salvation have a strong bearing upon our past experiences and our life experiences and our disappointments or whatever it may be, we have a hard time. But when you look at it in the light of eternity, in the light of something that existed long before you, you realize how beautiful it really is, how perfect it really is, because it is of God and not of us. So, when we say that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, the word phrase chose us is to decide beforehand, to determine something ahead of time. So when He says this, He's speaking of something God did beforehand, before, ahead of time. And again, as I said before, do not get this mixed up with a theology that's in many people's minds today that speaks of this pre-existent human spirit, this human pre-incarnate human experience. So they'll say, we're spiritual beings. I remember quoting this in church forever. We'd be in the pews and he'd say, repeat after me. I am a spirit. I have a soul. And I live in a body. Well, you're not. And you don't. Adam was made a living soul, having a body made out of dirt. Many times I think, and I expressed this to somebody one time, and that was the end of our relationship, not on my part, but you know, they thought that. They had that idea, and I said, you know, I think the idea that's in there about the pre-existent human spirit is just a way that men can claim that they have some kind of a spiritual existence aside from Christ. And basically all Christ does is spark, you know, reignite that spark that's missing, that eternal flame that had been blown out by the fall of Adam. And all those are terms that are used. No, it's not that at all. We are dead in sin. We didn't have some kind of a, you know, amnesia to our eternalness. We were dead in sin. God, by His grace, brought us from that to life. From that death to true life. Now, we won't get off into all those things, but... And then it's a large part of this idea of predestination, which predestination is an idea that has men as the object of God's choosing, as the object of His predetermination, where some are determined by God, preordained of God to be born again, to be saved, to be delivered, and then some are predisposed to not be. Well, we won't get off in that either, because I've been looking at Romans chapter 9, and it totally shoots that. That's where they really focus, but it shoots that right in the head with a covenantal bullet. Because it's not about individuals being chosen to be in Christ or not in Christ, to be redeemed or damned. It is about the covenant that God has offered to men. And they're in it or out of it, accept it or not. It is to be found in the seed of promise or to not be found. Remember what we just read. The one who does not hear this prophet will be destroyed from among the people. That's what it has to do with. So I want to just look at an idea of God's choosing of us. Number 16, and we dealt with this a little in the last class, but in number 16 we're dealing with Korah and the rebellion of Korah. And here's what is said when they gathered themselves against Moses and Aaron. Number 16, verse 3. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing that all the congregation are holy, every one of them. See how they're individualizing it and saying, all of us are holy, every single one of us. And the Lord is among them. Wherefore you lift yourselves up above the congregation of the Lord. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. He knew that they weren't just walking and talking against him and Aaron. They were rebelling against the relationship that God had put in their midst. A fellowship that God ordained. A fellowship in which he entered. And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face and he spake to Korah and said unto his company, even tomorrow the Lord will show or make known who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. See how he makes that a singular statement. He would cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do, take censers, Korah, and all your company, and put fire therein. Put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he will be holy. You take too much upon yourself, sons of Levi. And this is the thing that I think helps us identify this. The one chosen, he will cause to come near. He will cause him to stand in his presence, and he shall be holy. This is the important thing to understand what we're reading in Ephesians, I think. God had predetermined that he would choose out for himself an entire nation, but he did so within the framework of the one he had chosen, the one who is holy in his sight, the one, therefore, who is permitted to come near and stand before him. You see this in the phrase, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. contextualizes the existence of this whole people. His relationship with an entire nation of people within a previously accepted relationship. Israel is my son. For them to be chosen of God, they have to come within the boundaries of a previous determination of God, a previous choosing. They have to be united and found to be joined to the one God has chosen, the one who is holy in His sight. In Luke chapter 9, we see this more personified. Luke chapter 9, verse 35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, the beloved, hear ye him." Now, I'm not making any kind of dogma or doctrine out of this, but it's interesting at best. But when you look at other manuscripts, some say, "This is my beloved." In the English Standard Version, it says it this way: "A voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone." That's kind of what happened with Korah, isn't it? When the earth swallowed all of them up as they were standing there trying to impress God. And Aaron was left alone. Declared to be the one chosen, declared to be the one holy, the one permitted to come before God in the holiest of all. What determined the national health of those people? They had to be joined to the one chosen. Or they would die. You see, when they murmured and complained, even after this happened, I would think maybe I would take some time to think about it when the earth had swallowed up 250 people, but there were some that still were murmuring and complaining. God saw fit, and they all started dropping dead. And what does it say? Aaron ran with his censer and ran in the midst of them and became the dividing line between the living and the dead. And then he takes that picture even further. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So this was a preordained choosing. That those who held to a corporate holiness or an individualistic condition of holiness, they stood against that preordained choosing of God. Because they wanted to be holy too. They wanted to be right in the sight of God as well. Instead of being known of God because they are known of God in the one God knows. That they are received of God because they are joined to and found in the one God has received. I'm sorry, but that's a more perfect picture. That's a more beautiful relationship because it brings everything of our salvation to its eternal, secure location in Him, in the Beloved. And from that point, it will never be moved. It's moving all the time when I'm the one that determines it, when I'm the one that stands there before God holy too. Because you know what? That can change from day to day, some minute to minute. But it doesn't change when it is eternally arrested in that perfect man God has chosen. So Paul used the term in Christ to bring this about. Now, I wanted to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm running out of time and there's something I want to look at. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we talk about being chosen and we, you know, so boastfully say, you know, I was chosen. Well, look at what Paul would say about those chosen. God chose the foolish things to confound the wise. God chose the weak, things that were not, the base things, God chose that because he knew that that which those chosen didn't determine anything. God, by his power, took them, brought them into his Son, and his Son has made unto them all things. That's the whole picture of the high priest. That high priest stands there, securing an entire nation in the sight of God in himself. And that is why it is also said to him, he must appear to them and show himself to the people. He has already showed himself to God, securing the reality. Now he shows himself to the people, showing them the security of the reality. He is shown to be God's viewpoint of their atonement, of their relationship. Because when he comes now, when he goes in, he doesn't have all of the breastplate and everything. He has holiness to the Lord on him because he stands there in the perfection of himself. In the eternal dignity of his own being. But when he presents himself to the people, they are joined to him on the breastplate, over his heart, on his shoulders. He carries them upon his shoulders, and their names are inscribed upon him, so that when they see that man, they can see they are found in him. They can see that because he lives, they live also. That's a beautiful picture. But they don't see something that hasn't already been God seen. God has already seen that. God has already accepted that one, determined that to be so with regard to not only that man, but regard to them who are known in that man. So the state of our weakness and insufficiency, as Paul would say it here, does not count to disqualify us. It does not have us as its reference, because it was actually a choosing that came about before, settled upon ahead of time. Let me draw something here. This is just a come out terrible there. There's a quote that I'm going to quote. Some would say it was Charles Spurgeon that said it, and others say it was Barnhouse that said it, and I don't really care who said it. We read, and it's according a lot of, it comes with the Jews and the believers, and it's that picture. Many are called, few are chosen. Outside here of this circle, I have the word called. And I want to have male, female, Jew, Gentile. And they were called. Many were called. The invitation. To all. But who's chosen? Few are chosen, right? There's another way he says this. There is a way that is wide, many. Go that way. But then there's a narrowed way. A way God has narrowed down. That's the actual rendering of it. Not narrow, but narrowed. That way has been narrowed to such a point where it can only fit one. Who are chosen? Same way. Many called, few chosen. Because whoever finds the narrowed way, they're the one blessed. It's the male, the female, the Jew, the Gentile, who receive the calling, who accept the invitation to come above, to come up here. They are the one chosen in Him. Because again, this choosing was long before this male, female existed, this Jew, Gentile existed. This was the one chosen all the time. This was the one God determined beforehand that His relationship with the souls of men, that His fellowship with men in any way, shape, or form would exist here. That was the place. Determined of God. It's a destination preordained. It's that which God said, this is what is going to be, and if any man will be found of me, known of me, related to of me, he will be found here and nowhere else. That was His predetermination. Had not to do with a specific male or female or Jew or Gentile. Who received the calling? Those are the ones chosen. When you come into Him, you are now the chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world. Why? Because you finally come in Him to be found in the place foreordained for your soul to be found and known and related to. We become partakers of God's will, His purpose. We're beneficiaries of His ultimate aim, His desire, when our souls are by God's grace brought into the one He predetermined that His fullness would dwell in. Arthur S. Way writes it in this verse in Ephesians that we read. I love the way this is written. He made choice of us in the choosing of Him before the foundation of the world. Who's the us He's talking about? Those found in Him. He's talking to those who have come to be found in this man. And He's saying He chose us in the choosing of Him. Meaning because He chose Him from before the foundation of the world or the earth or whatever, those who received His invitation to be found in that one come to be found in the place foreordained of God, predetermined of God, to be the place of salvation, of deliverance, of rule, of righteousness. And so the quote, in accordance to this verse, and I think it's a beautiful, really good picture, whether it's Barnhouse said it or Spurgeon said it, it doesn't really matter. People, he says, people are all standing in this room that has several doors. And above one door is a sign that reads, all who may enter in, or all who will may enter in. Whosoever will, let him come. And those who choose to enter this door find on the back side of the door a sign that reads, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. I think that's a beautiful picture. It takes men out of the picture and making them the determining factor of this and saying, I was the one chosen. Instead of saying, the grace of God, the work of the grace of God, His mercy toward my soul is that He has invited my soul to be a partaker of His eternal choosing, His predetermination. And if you enter this door, if you enter into Him, you become a partaker and a beneficiary of the eternal will of God, that which God determined beforehand. Meaning none of it weighs upon your shoulders for any aspect of it to be fulfilled. You come into something predetermined and, as I say, pre-accomplished. Done. Finished. Perfect. What does that do for us? It brings us into the place in which there is only one ground, a singular ground of boasting, of confidence, and that's in Christ alone. Boasting in the grace of God, a singular place, a place of life and relationship that God foreordained. as the one in whom His pleasure would be, is, forever has been complete. And in for us who are in Him, now bestowed as our soul's condition and state of being. And we didn't even get into the holy and without blame part, but it has everything to do with this. Once you take the individualistic aspect out of this, then it makes a whole lot of sense. The holy and without blame part. Because most people are still striving for that. Well, in Him, it is not something to strive for. It is a gift provided. Father, we thank You for Your great salvation. We thank You that in Christ we have not just become partakers of an ideology or some kind of an instructional program. We are partakers of Your intent and purpose and will, entire, complete, and fulfilled. We are beneficiaries of Your grace and the riches and fullness of Your grace. Your Son in us has brought into us all things. Open our eyes to see Your Son. Reveal Him in us, that we may know this which You have freely, graciously bestowed. Cause us to know the spiritual things, realized in their spiritual consummation. Show us the face of Your Son. Amen. All right, we're done.